few months ago, I was asked a question by one of our students. And as you'll see, it's totally understandable and a really good question. However, my response to him, I think, surprised him a bit, and it might surprise you as well. The question that he asked me was this: do you get nervous preaching? And I think what's behind that question are a number of factors. Particularly to him, I'm old. Like, I've been doing this longer than he's been alive. And so week after week, this is what I do. And so it's an understandable question. Further, and he didn't explicitly say this, but I think it's part of the question, you're all friends. This is a very kind environment. It's not a hostile environment. So when you put that together, it's a totally understandable question. Do you get nervous preaching? You've been doing this longer than I've been alive. It's a group of friendly people, kind, warm, generous people. And without hesitating, I said, oh, yes, yes, yes. And actually, I've been thinking about that since and trying to gather data, because that was my gut reaction. And I think it's true, but I've been trying to monitor how I feel on Sundays that I am preaching versus Sundays that I'm not preaching. It's night and day difference. Like, for example, in 2 weeks, we have Greg Vujic and his family. Many of us know them. They serve overseas in Southeast Asia. They'll be joining us. Greg will be preaching. I can almost tell you from past data, that morning after Youth Sunday School finishes around 10, I'll just be so calm, so chill, just kind of walking around. What do I do? Hi. And actually, I've noticed that it's not just the Sunday morning that's different. It's the whole week leading up to it. Like, my family can literally affirm, and I've had this happen, like, they'll notice that week that I'm, like, pleasant. And they're like, you're not preaching this week. I'm, like, have a smirk. I'm like, no, I'm not. That's right. What about you? Are there any elements in your life that give you anxiety? Now, for some of you, when I ask that question, your hands up, you're like 100%. You're like the woman I spoke to a number of years ago. I was at one of my children's gatherings, extracurricular activities, bunch of parents there, and I struck up a conversation with a mom. And it was a short conversation, but within the first few minutes, she just said to me straight up, I have social anxiety. And I was so thankful because she shared that, you know, piece of vulnerability with me. And I was like, wow, and she also kind of knows where she's at. And so maybe you're like that as well. You're like, 100%, I have anxiety. But others of you, in response to the question, are you anxious? Do you have anxiety? You're like, I don't know. So this is not scientific by any means, but I put together some statements. And what I want you to do, if hopefully this doesn't cause you more anxiety, is to think about your response to these questions and give yourself a 1 point if you feel like, yeah, and 2 points if you're like, oh, yeah, all right? And depending on who's around you, you can either decide to use your fingers or just kind of keep it in your mind. I find myself worrying about things I can't control. So again, 1 or 2 or 0. Just think about that internally. My worries interfere with daily activities or sleep. I feel physically tense when thinking about my concerns, tight muscles, racing heart. I have difficulty concentrating because my mind keeps returning to worries. Okay, we're almost done. I find myself imagining worst-case scenarios. Finally, I feel overwhelmed by decisions and responsibilities. Now, some of you at this point are like, oh, I ran out of fingers. Now I'm even more anxious. Like, what's wrong? If you ever experienced anxiety, you know how disorienting it can be, how it is like when you're swimming in the sea of anxiety, it's overwhelming, and you feel like you're just drowning. Let's do something about that. We are going to do something a little bit different during the month of June. We're going to do a series on anxiety. And the methodology that we're using here is a little bit different than what I typically do. Typically, if you've been around, you know that we go through a book or we go through a section of a book. And we just kind of go piece by piece. For example, we just finished a short series through Paul's second missionary journey. We did Acts 16. Then we did Acts 17. Like, we just kind of went straight through. And honestly, I feel like that's how we should do it, by and large. That's how it's intended. Like, if I were to write you a 3-paragraph letter, I'd want you to read paragraph 1, paragraph 2, and paragraph... Like, just that's how it is. That's how you read. That's how God has given us the scriptures. And so we want to work through books or large portions of books. Further, I think it's just easier. Like, it's just easier to be in that sense, in that vibe of, in our case, we were in the Gospel of Luke from the beginning of this year. Then we went to Acts, also written by Luke. So you're kind of in that Luke mentality. And you don't have to shift gears and get reoriented with another author or genre even. For example, I was watching the game on Thursday, and the commentators were like, it's different in the finals, because once you get used to playing, for example, in our case, the Knicks, then you have to shift gears and play OKC. You do have to shift gears. And so for me, I think, man, can we just make it easier and just kind of stay in a certain genre for a long time so that we don't have to shift gears as often? And finally, I think kind of just going through texts, it's just better. Like, you just see things. For example, I will remember, hopefully for a long time, that data point that I shared a number of weeks ago of how Luke uses this phrase, as was his custom. Like, it just struck me. In Acts 17, remember Paul is going into the synagogue, and Luke says, as was his custom. And because we had just done Luke, I remember in Luke 4, who else, as was his custom, goes to the synagogue? Jesus. So it's not like a, oh, wow, boy, but still, it's like, oh, Luke affirms both with Jesus and the Apostle Paul that his customary vibe and his rhythm, unsurprisingly, was weekly worship with the people of God, in their case, in the synagogue. But you see that because Luke uses the same language. He's the same author, human author there. But that said, we're going to shift it up in June. We're going to look at three different texts in three different parts of the New Testament. But of course, context is always king, and we'll give the context for each of them. So this week, we're going to look at a text from the Apostle Paul in Philippians. Next week, we'll be in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus speaking. And then in the very last Sunday in June, looking at 1 Peter, written by Peter. And even off the bat, it's such an affirmation that God includes texts about anxiety. The people of God, Christians, struggle with anxiety. It's okay. Let's do something about it. One last comment before we look at the text. I'm just focusing on garden variety anxiety. You might, and it's totally fine, have needs with anxiety that are beyond this, where a professional might be helpful. Totally fine. This is meant to complement that, not substitute for that. So with that, let's think about the context of the text that Stan just read. So we're in Philippians. And so Paul is writing to the church in Philippi, which is in Europe, in modern-day Greece. And if you were with us during our series, The Second Missionary Journey of Paul, we actually saw the gospel go into Philippi, the gospel go into Europe. In Acts 16, Paul has this Macedonian vision. During the night, Luke records, Paul had a vision of a man in Macedonia standing and begging him, come over to Macedonia and help us. After Paul had seen the vision, we got ready, so Luke and Paul, go at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. From Troas, we put out to sea, sailed straight for Samothrace. The next day, we went on to Neapolis. And from there, we traveled to Philippi, a Roman colony and the leading city of that district of Macedonia, and we stayed there several days. And in Philippi, he meets Lydia. There's the story of the Roman jailer. Here's a little map just to orient yourself. There's modern-day Greece. You see Samothrace, Neapolis, and then Philippi right there. In addition, contextually, we know that Paul was in Philippi persecuted. Remember that whole conversation with the jailer. Paul and Silas are imprisoned and beaten. And later on in Paul's ministry, he's also imprisoned again, probably in Rome, and it's from Rome that he is likely writing this letter to the Philippians, who are also experiencing persecution. So Paul himself, now writing the letter from Rome to the Philippians, is experiencing persecution. We see this in the opening verses of the letter to the Philippians. Paul writes, I want you to know, brothers and sisters in Philippi, that what has happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I'm in chains for Christ. So it's explicit. He's in chains for Christ, and because of my chains, most of the brothers and sisters have become confident in the Lord and dare all the more to proclaim the gospel without fear. So persecution is part of the story with the Philippians, for Paul himself, but also with the Philippians themselves. Later on in chapter 1, Paul writes this to them. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. It's opposition. For it is granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him, since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now here I still have. So part of the context of the letter to the church in Philippi is suffering, persecution. And if you're suffering, if you're persecuted, what might that lead to? Anxiety. And so in the last chapter in Philippians, he addresses anxiety. If you want to follow along, it's on page 1013 in the Pew Bible. It is short. I'm going to read it one more time just to remind us, and then we're going to walk through this text and see how Paul starts to dismantle the grip of anxiety in this church that's being persecuted. So Philippians 4, verse 4 through 9, Paul writes, "Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you." So the approach that I think Paul takes and the approach that I will follow is what I'm calling the anti-anxiety tripod. The anti-anxiety tripod, that is, Paul's approach to dissolve anxiety has three legs. Hence the anti-anxiety tripod. The first leg is, and what he's going to call us to in the text, is to fight. To fight anxiety. To grab the bull of anxiety by its horns. Not to be passive. Now, that in of itself might make you anxious because you're like, I just can't. You don't understand. I'm just so overwhelmed with and drowning in anxiety. I have no energy to fight anxiety. The energy it takes and the challenge that it will be to fight anxiety is better than getting taken captive by anxiety further. And sometimes we will only fight anxiety when fighting is easier than not fighting. That is, you've hit rock bottom. I can't stay here. I've got to fight. And he's going to invite us to fight, to grab the proverbial bull by the horns and do stuff. And we'll see that in the text. So we want to fight with truth. Have you ever thought about this? Anxiety is so often caused by, at least in part, lies that we believe, deceptions that we've swallowed, that is not seeing the picture clearly. For example, you got a bad grade. That sets off this litany of lies. I got a bad grade. I'm going to fail this class. I'm not going to graduate. I'm not going to get a job. There is no hope. What am I going to do? As an outsider, you're like, getting a B+, I don't know if that leads to no hope. But in the midst of it, you're like, no, seriously. But you've believed a lie. Or for example, let's go to the workplace. My value and my standing is based on my performance. Could be in the workplace. Could be in school. Could be in life. Really? So for example, for me personally, so often I believe the lie that my value and the reason I'm allowed to take up space on the earth, to take oxygen in, is based on the value of my preaching. So if it's good, then oh. But if it's bad, oh. Actually, either way, it's not great. If it's good, then you get prideful. If you're bad, you get crushed. But either way is not helpful because it's not based on truth. I mean, your value is not based on your performance at work, at home. I mean, you're fearfully and wonderfully made in the image of God. If you're in Christ, you've been redeemed apart from work so that you can't boast. It's all grace. But do you see how lies can just so often lead to the slippery slope of anxiety? So we want to, first leg, fight anxiety with truth, but we do it together, not alone, in community. And actually, that's where Paul begins in the text. So the first thing we see here in the text is this leg of together. You are not alone. He begins in verse 5 and says, "Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near," or the ESV renders it, "The Lord is at hand." That ought not be surprising because so often in sacred scripture, the prohibition or the warning against being fearful is tied with the presence of the Lord. And so here, as he's addressing anxiety, the first thing he says is, look, you're not alone. The Lord is near. For example, remember in Deuteronomy, about to enter the promised land, Moses says, be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or terrified because of them. And then how does the text continue? What does Moses say? What's the ground? Why should I be afraid? Why shouldn't I be terrified? For the Lord your God goes with you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. So often, the prohibition, do not fear, is tied with the reality of God is present. Joshua, similar context. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged, for the Lord your God will be in your vicinity, send you positive vibes, give you a hug. What does it say? Text says, will be with you wherever you go. The prohibition against fear is tied with the reality of God's presence. Oh, but we're not done. Psalm 23, classic text. I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. I fear no evil. Why? For you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Isaiah 41, do not fear. Why? I am with you. Are we picking this up? One more text. You're like, oh, that's an Old Testament thing. Great Commission. Jesus comes to the disciples and says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Okay. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's a lot of work, Jesus. Oh, I'm not done. Teach them to obey everything I've commanded you. Jesus, that's a tall order. How does he conclude? And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. So often the prohibition against fear is tied with the promise of God's presence. What a perfect text and theme and truth to ruminate on this morning. Today is, in the church calendar, Pentecost. Pentecost is where, so last Sunday we celebrated the ascension of Jesus. Jesus then sends the Holy Spirit, fulfilling his promise. In the Gospel of John, pre-cross, Jesus is talking to the disciples saying, I'm going to leave you. They're sad. They're like, it's okay. I will not leave you as orphans. I will send the Holy Spirit. And so on Pentecost, this day, in churches around the world, they're celebrating that God gives us himself through his Holy Spirit. I was reading an article recently, and the author was thinking, what is a good greeting for Pentecost? Like in Christmas, Merry Christmas, or Happy Christmas. On Easter, Happy Easter, or He is risen. What should we say on Pentecost, the sending of the Spirit? And then he realized that in many churches, they actually already have a greeting that is appropriate for Pentecost. Because in some churches, the weekly greeting goes something like this. The Lord be with you, and also with you. And that's at the heart of Pentecost, that God has given us himself through his Holy Spirit. So if you're a Christian, you believe that God created humanity, man sinned, but God in his love sends his Son to die on the cross to redeem us from our sins. He dies on the cross, but 3 days later, he rises again. He ascends to heaven, and then he sends the Holy Spirit. You are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And as we saw last week, he changes everything. The power and the transformation the Holy Spirit gives is mind-blowing. Case study, think about Peter. Peter was one of the followers of Jesus, and like the other disciples, after Jesus was crucified, before the resurrection, John reminds us that they were locked together in a room. Why? For fear of the Jewish leaders, okay? Pentecost happens. God empowers Peter and others with the Holy Spirit. And what happens to Peter? Peter gets up and raises his voice and addresses the crowd. So before, he was scared of crowds. I don't want to be by crowds because what happened to Jesus is going to happen to me. He gets up and he addresses the crowd. There's a boldness, a public declaration of Jesus before the crowds in Peter. Holy Spirit transforms him. There's more. Peter and John are arrested, and they are very bold before the people who arrest them. Why? Luke tells us. Filled with the Holy Spirit, Peter says, rulers and elders of the people. There's a transformation here, and Luke reminds us he's filled with the Holy Spirit. One more. Literally, Peter and the other apostles replied, we must obey God rather than human beings. This is Peter. A few days ago in the narrative, he's freaking out because of people. Now it's like, we got to obey God rather than human beings. The prohibition against fear is often tied with the presence of God. And what a great reminder, and how appropriate on Pentecost. If you're a Christian, you are indwelt with the Holy Spirit. It changes all things. There's a corollary idea here, right? If this first idea is that God is with you, I think kind of a corollary, secondary, related idea is that when you face anxiety, yes, God is with you, but also you are in community. I mean, this is a letter written to a community here. And you know that this quote I mentioned a few weeks ago, friendship halves your sorrows and doubles your joys, can also be applied to friendship and anxiety. That when you walk through anxious situations with a friend, it changes things. For example, sometimes I close up the church on Friday nights. It's been a while. And sometimes people leave this closet light on. And I have to turn that light off. It's all dark in here. Like there's no one in the church. And it might be a little bit scary. But if I had someone walking with me with a flashlight, halves my fear, halves my anxiety. And you get that. You get that metaphor. Like when you walk through difficult things, yes, with the Lord, but also with others, it changes things. Verse 6, name your anxieties. The text says, name your anxieties. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. Name them. Why? Specificity disarms and dismantles the apparent power and potency of your anxieties. Specificity disarms and dismantles the apparent power and potency of your anxieties. So, for example, you're having a conversation with a friend. He's freaking out. I have so many things causing me anxiety. It's infinite. I'm overwhelmed. And you meet up with him and say, no, you don't. Name them. And he goes through and names his anxieties. And you say, those are not infinite. It's 6 or 7. So, for example, this is an illustration of this. And hashtag first world problems. I get that. When I'm doing chores at home, dishes, laundry, I'm like, there's so many dishes. There's so much laundry. No, there's not. I got to tell myself, it's finite. There's a finite amount of cups and bowls. It's a finite amount of laundry. Okay. Or if you're a productivity nerd, you've heard of David Allen, Getting Things Done, popular for most of the 21st century. One of the first steps in his framework is a mind up. Just list out everything that you got going on. Because there's something about our minds. When we list everything, you realize it's not infinite. It's these things. So I will, at times, journal, and the journal is basically overwhelmed. And I'll list, overwhelmed about this, overwhelmed about that, overwhelmed about... But you know what? It's never been infinite. It's always been finite. Present your requests to God. List them. Name them. Truth, God is in control. I mean, that's what the text says. Present your requests to God. The context here is prayer. And we come to our Heavenly Father who cares. We will not say much on this because we'll come back to this idea next week, that the nature of our Heavenly Father. In the midst of this, we want to give thanks. Look at the text. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer petitions, with thanksgiving, Paul says, present your requests to God. Anxiety has difficulty existing in a garden of gratitude. Think about your neighbor's lush lawn. You see no dandelion. Part of that is because they have worked to develop that lawn. It's growing, lots of grass, and when grass then chokes out the seeds of the weeds. And so in a similar fashion, anxiety has a hard time growing in a garden of gratitude. You've got to fight. This is hard. Here's what one author said. Gratitude and anxiety are mutually exclusive neural pathways. She continues, you physiologically cannot be grateful and anxious at the same time. Wonder and worry have a hard time coexisting. So for example, one of my children has a friend who's doing something that makes me very anxious. Even as an outsider, he's riding his bike from Chicago to the Arctic Ocean in Alaska. It will take him about 40 days. He's riding about 160 miles per day. And, you're thinking that there's so many days. He's by himself, by the way, by and large. And there's dangers. He had a video where he has a blog and he's on the gram and all that. And so he posted this video of what's in his bag. He has a taser. He has bear spray. You're like, okay. And he brought those for a purpose. But I love reading his blog because it just drips with gratitude. Day one, he's beginning his journey. Quote, Dad made breakfast this morning and I left shortly after. I was sad saying bye to my parents, but thankful that Mr. So-and-so was joining me for the first part. He did 40 miles with me. What a gift! I didn't think about loneliness once, such a good way to ease into the trip. Later on, the headwind was a bit worse than expecting, but the hills block it nicely. I think a little after mile 100, names a friend, called at just the perfect time. I turned onto a road where I had 28 miles on it, and the wind would be brutal. We talked for 5 to 6 miles, and it made the rest go by so much faster. So grateful. Day 15, he's 2,147 miles in. Also passed one cow moose descending into Jasper, which makes one bighorn sheep, two moose, two deer, one beaver, and one bear all in a day. God is good. Wonder and worry have a hard time coexisting. And I get, for some of us, it's hard to give thanks. Like, that's just not your disposition. And we need to, you know, we need to like find people that are like him. People that help bring out the gratitude, because there's always something for which to be thankful for. So, question, what are the truths for which you can give thanks? Here's what I wrote down. God is on his throne. I am his adopted son through Christ. I have life and breath. Like, just name what's true. Those things are true. You may not see them, but they're true. The problem occurs with anxiety when anxiety is crystal clear, but God is small and fuzzy. That's why you got to fight. It's hard, right? But it's not as hard as just being drowning, rather, in anxiety. Truth. God's peace will guard. And the peace of God. So when we do all these things, cast our anxieties on him with thanksgiving, the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Like, there's a peace that comes from this. When you can rest, then, it reminds me of the theology of sleep that we've talked about in the Bible. The theology of sleep goes something like this. We can sleep and rest because God doesn't. Psalm 4, in peace I will lie down and dwell in, in peace I will lie down and sleep, for you alone, Lord, make me dwell in safety. But you're like, wait a minute, why can I sleep? How can I dwell in safety? Well, because Psalm 121 reminds us that God never sleeps. He who will not let your foot slip. He who watches over you will not slumber. Indeed, he who watches over Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. So sleep can be an act of worship. Not to give you more anxiety, but when you go to bed at night, you don't keep yourself alive. In the ancient world, or if you're biking to the Arctic Ocean, there's bears and stuff and tigers and lions. Oh my, like there's different things that can eat you up in the ancient world. Not so much today, probably, but you know, there's other metaphorical bears that can hurt you. Therefore, when you lay yourself down to sleep, it's an act of worship because you say, Lord, I cannot sustain myself. I need you to sustain me. And as an act of worship, I'm going to declare that I will lie down and sleep in peace because you, O Lord, will not sleep and you watch over me because you never slumber nor sleep. It's a theology of sleep. It's a theology of rest. Rest is an act of worship. This peace that I'm pressing into is an act of worship because I recognize that you ultimately are on the throne. But I am not. Fight by dwelling on truth. Look at how he ends here. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. The big idea I said was we are well when we dwell, which, not to get all meta on you, that's what we're doing right now. Like we're dwelling on, we're thinking about the scriptures. And so in a similar fashion, we want to do that in other arenas of our life as well, with other scriptures. To state this negatively, when God's word isn't internalized, when we don't dwell on it because we don't have it in our minds and our hearts, it becomes trivialized in the practical moments of life. In other words, the positive way of saying this is there's something about memorizing and storing up God's word in your heart that will help be an antidote to anxiety because you can bring it to mind or God through his Holy Spirit brings it to mind. I mean, memory in general is just so freeing. You can just bring it to mind whenever. I remember fifth grade, lunchroom, Forest Dale, miles south of here. My friends and I don't know how we did this because this is before Spotify. We memorized the lyrics to this rap song. And we were just there dropping bars and just like all of us just saying, just rapping the song together because it was in our minds. We weren't like reading it. Just this happened recently. I was helping with the seventh grade guys and KSI came to mind and they're all like singing it. But actually, they didn't know all the lyrics, but they'd look up some of the lyrics and there was a vibe shift when they had to look up the lyrics. There's something freeing and mobilizing when it's in your mind. So for example, when I run, I have a kind of a liturgy I go through. I go through Psalm 1. I go through Psalm 150. I go through the Lord's Prayer. but I'm not like running with a Bible. That's super awkward. There's a freedom when you have it. And again, the Holy Spirit will bring that truth to mind to help you fight, among other things, anxiety. And some of you have that gift. When you were young or you were in Awana, you're an Awana leader, your parents instilled that discipline. Some of you, not so much, no problem. Start with Philippians 4, 6, and 7. Just do not be anxious about anything. And you got to instill that in your mind and fight anxiety with that. Last, interesting, he begins with what he ends. You are not alone. Look at the text here. Whatever you've learned from me, received or heard from me or seen in me, put into practice. And here it is, the God of peace will be with you. We began with the presence of God, how that's an antidote to anxiety. And look at the text. He ends with that same powerful reality. So you are not alone in your anxieties. And I was thinking about all the different anxieties that might be in this room. Anxieties about work, about school, about relationships, about parenting, about health, about purpose, about money. This text reminds us that you're not alone in those anxieties. But actually, even beyond that, you're not alone, period, Christian. So what would it look like to live a life free of anxiety? What would it look like just to have no anxiety? I think there'd be a freedom there, almost a weightlessness. There wouldn't be a burden on our souls. There'd still be lament and sadness, but it wouldn't destroy us. There'd be a deep abiding in the Lord such that you could sleep, even in the midst of storms. So what would it look like to live a life free of anxiety? Oh, maybe it looks like Jesus, who literally slept in the midst of a storm. Of course, he had sadness and lament. Think about Lazarus. Think about the garden. Yeah, but there seemed to be a sense of, well, not having anxiety. But how? How does Jesus do this? So there's a verse that's been living rent-free in my mind for a number of months since we saw it in the Gospel of Luke. It stood out to me. At that time, full of joy through the Holy Spirit, Jesus said this. And what struck me was the linking between these two realities, joy and the Holy Spirit. That is, maybe Jesus was not given to anxiety because he was full of joy through the Holy Spirit. That joy was the opposite of the whole of anxiety. And in the New Testament, joy and the Holy Spirit, ever since I saw that, it kind of like they're often paired together. In Acts 13, disciples are filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. And if you remember, this is not like a everything was awesome day. This is in Pisidian Antioch when they faced persecution. And to make it more explicit, in 1 Thessalonians, Paul literally says, "You became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you welcomed the message in the midst of severe suffering with joy given by the Holy Spirit." Do you see this linkage between joy and the Holy Spirit in the midst of, at times, very difficult situations? And so the picture here is the Holy Spirit dwelling his people, giving joy, guarding them from anxiety. But then as you further think about it, you're like, of course. What are the fruit of the Holy Spirit? Love, joy, peace, patience, etc. And again, this is not worldly joy. Oh, I got this or that. It's this deep abiding joy because things were not okay out externally all the time. But there's joy given by the Holy Spirit. Joy given to the people then, and I would say, it's the same Holy Spirit now working in your life to give you joy and guard you from anxiety. And throughout this series, I want this for you. I want you to sleep well. I want you to have that freedom, that lightness, that Christ-likeness, that you can walk through life not being destroyed by anxiety. I want that for me. There's three words I've been thinking about. Pray for wisdom, always need wisdom. Pray for courage, and then pray for joy. I don't want to be destroyed by anxiety. I don't want you to be destroyed by anxiety. So in other words, if joy is given by the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, what this comes down to, I want you to experience the Lord in your life. I want you, through his Holy Spirit, to transform your life that you can delight in that truth. That's what I want. What do you guys want? Let's pray together. Father, would you, through your word, by the power of your Holy Spirit, remind us and bring to mind these truths that we might fight well anxiety. Not alone, but with you and by your power and with one another, would help us to fight. Help us not to give up and be drowned by anxiety. but rather help us to walk in step with your Spirit who indwells us who are in Christ. Lord, give us that passion. Help us to settle for nothing less, but rather being filled with your Spirit. And as a result, having joy and fighting anxiety, both for our good and for your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.